Good morning and welcome. It's good to be back. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again for a fresh Sunday, beautiful weather. Your creation is awesome and enjoyable. Pray, Lord, that you would bless our time, that we would learn, and as we look back over church history, that we would see successes and failures that would teach us today how to live rightly for you. Be with us as we do this study, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All righty. Well, after a one-week break, we're back. We're going to be doing Lesson 12 today, which is Irenaeus of Lyon, Part 2. Quick background, covering some of what we covered last time. So Irenaeus, very early church father, born sometime around 130. As I mentioned last time, I've seen dates as early as 120, as late as 140. We don't know a lot about when he was born. We also don't know a lot about when he died. Most would say somewhere around 200 to 202. There's one church father, I don't remember who it was, who mentions him as a martyr, but there's no real good evidence that he was martyred. He just kind of fades off, and we don't know what happened at the end of his life. He was born in Smyrna, was trained under Polycarp, moved to Rome, trained under Justin Martyr, moved to Lyon sometime prior to 177, became prominent there, and following an intense persecution in 177 AD, which he escaped because he was on a trip to Rome, when he returned to Lyon, he was appointed bishop there. He, as we discussed last time, took part in the censure of Victor. Victor was the bishop of Rome during the Court to Decimin controversy. If you recall, that was a controversy about the tradition that had sprung up about when to celebrate Easter. Court to Decimins, Quarto Decimin is 14. They were holding to what they said was an apostolic tradition passed down by John to the Eastern churches to celebrate it on the 14th day of Nisan. I believe that's the first day in the Jewish calendar. And because of that, it would bounce around like Christmas does for us. The Western tradition said, no, we have to celebrate the resurrection on a Sunday. And there was controversy over that. Victor tries to excommunicate the churches in the East, and a whole bunch of the other bishops go, what are you trying to do, buddy? You can't excommunicate churches. What's wrong with you? This is proof that the early church had no concept of Roman or papal primacy. They very quickly, I mean, the churches in the East got Victor's letter and kind of said, and other bishops from around the church wrote to Victor and said, dude, back off. Irenaeus also, as we discussed last time, held to a theory of the atonement known as recapitulation. We discussed that this holds that Christ came to put right what Adam and Israel had put wrong. And we discussed how the theory does have its merits, and it does accurately represent the active obedience of Christ, taking the wrath of God, the active obedience in that he fulfilled all of the law and did recapitulate certain things. You know, we talked about how Israel was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, or years. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel was baptized in the Jordan when they crossed in for the conquest. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. Israel came in and was driving out the people from the land in Canaan right after their baptism through Jordan. Jesus is baptized and immediately starts his ministry where he is healing the sick and casting out demons. So there are some strong elements of obedience and faithfulness in the life of Christ that in many ways strongly correlate and echo the disobedience and failure of Adam and Israel. But we also discussed how this theory of the atonement is incomplete without a recognition that Christ was also a substitute on the cross, taking the wrath of God rightly due to us, and he took it upon himself. And this was in his passive obedience. So active obedience is conformance to the law. Passive obedience is being our substitute on the cross. It may not be the best term. Yeah.
Pretty active obedience.
Well, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't object. the crucifixion was done to him. It was willing on his part, but he's active in his obedience to the law. He is passive in his submission to the crucifixion. Don't press those too far. They're not necessarily the best term.
Could you explain?
Yeah, so it's basically the idea that and it is biblical. It's unbiblical when it's held to be exhaustive, but Romans 5 says that Adam is a type of Christ, that he is the second Adam. And the one trespass by Adam brought death to all men, and the one act of righteousness by Christ brings life to all who are in Christ. So there is a correspondence between Adam and his failure and Christ and his obedience, and Israel and their failure and Christ and his obedience and faithfulness. For instance, in Mark, you know, you see it very clearly. That he was baptized in the Jordan, driven out by the Spirit to be tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Some commentators see where Mark says that the animals were ministering to him, that that's a recapitulation of the garden before the fall, before the dread of man comes upon the animals. And so in that, the animals are sort of recapitulating the garden and the removal of the curse of the fall. So, you know, Scripture starts in the garden. Scripture ends in the garden. You have the tree of life in Genesis. You have the tree of life in Revelation. There is a symmetry. There is a restoration. And in taking our wrath, that's great. And I'm not trying to make that sound trite, but without his active obedience to the law, that gives us positive righteousness. Hebrews says, without righteousness, you can't see God. So it's fantastic to have the debt of our sins wiped away, but we also need the positive righteousness that Christ offers through his active obedience. What's that?
Since you're answering questions, are you going to speak more of the
old? Yes, actually, that does come up today. Okay. So an interesting side effect of this theory of the atonement was the belief that Christ had to pass through all ages of life. So he takes something that is biblical and, in my opinion, presses it too far. You know, he says that he redeems babies by having been a baby. He redeems young men by having been a young man and so forth to the stage of he redeems old men by being an old man. Now, to me, that's not necessary in pressing it too far, but there's an immediate problem that springs up when you're trying to use this logic. Do we know what it is? I'm talking about a more basic logical problem than even that. If he had to pass through a stage in order to redeem it, women are hosts. Because he wasn't a woman. If he redeems old men by being an old man, the women are left out in the cold. It's a logical problem because he's taking something that's biblical and he's pressing it too far and trying to make it too strong of a parallel. Oh, that goes back to we read from the Gospel of Thomas.
California.
Let's reel it back in. Yes, in the Gospel of Thomas, it's 114 sayings, and the last one said, Peter, I think it's Peter, he says to Jesus, "Make Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." And Jesus says, "Don't worry, she can stay. I'm going to make her a man, for every woman who makes herself male can inherit the kingdom."
That's Thomas.
It's correct. It's complete bunk, and it's hysterically bad, and yet so many of the enlightened New Agers today will look at the Gospel of Thomas as if it ought to be scripture. So. Yes, ma'am.
Mark 1 says, with the law, what makes you?
Yeah, I think that there's a sense there that he's not just in the wilderness and animals are also in the wilderness, but that they are there with him in a way that's different from if you and I walk out into the wilderness in Israel and the wild animals should terrify us if we're not protected, right? The bears and the lions. I have a sense there that there's a recapitulation of the garden. There's no real doctrine that hinges on that, and I wouldn't press that too far, but there seems... you do have to wonder, why did Mark include that he was with the wild animal? There's a point there. What's that point? Okay. We are not going to get done if we don't keep rolling. No summary of Irenaeus would be complete without a discussion of his largest work, which was Against Heresies. I don't remember the real name of it. It's known as Against Heresies. I think it's something like an exposition of Against the Knowledge Falsely So-Called or something like that. But it's a work that describes and refutes Gnosticism, specifically Valentinian Gnosticism, as mediated through Valentinus's famous student Ptolemaeus. And this shows us that Irenaeus really did his homework. He really knew this system well. For centuries, we knew about Gnosticism, but did not have their own documents. And so a lot of scholars were very skeptical. They actually said, there is no way that Irenaeus is telling us what they actually believe. And then in 1945 at Nag Hammadi, I think that's in Egypt, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we actually have Gnostic documents. And now we go, you know what? Irenaeus was actually pretty accurate and fair in describing what they said. And it's it is cuckoo crazy. You want to fall asleep, go read volume one where he talks about the Pleroma and all of the eons that come out. And it's crazy, but you also go, you know, so these people had read the Bible. They're completely bastardizing it, but they had actually read scripture because you get names for the eons like Father, Depth, Silence, Man, Truth. You know, there's a lot of kind of gods, divine figures. You'll need to go back and listen to the lesson on Gnosticism there. We got to keep going. So he represented them well, and he refutes Gnosticism and does it ably. I want to reiterate here, this is an area of where care is needed. I encourage people to go out and to learn more, but specifically in the area of church history as it relates to Gnosticism, there are very, very few solid believing resources out there. And most of what's on YouTube will buy into the Bauer hypothesis that we talked about a few weeks ago. And, you know, well, we're just lucky that Irenaeus' version of orthodoxy won out. So go do your own research, but also be careful. Just because somebody's a professor doesn't mean they know what they're talking about. Or, a lot of times, those people can give you very good facts, and then when you get to their opinions or conclusions, you have to really be skeptical, because if it's not coming from a believing Christian standpoint, it's amazing what kind of conclusions you can hear. All right, so moving on into the apostolic tradition. Irenaeus is one of the earliest examples of a Christian teacher appealing to apostolic tradition. And this is important because this holds immense sway within the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, I've heard many people who have themselves gone to the Roman Catholic Church, and this was one of the key things, is the Roman Catholic Church says, we believe in apostolic tradition, and look, Irenaeus, in the second century, he's saying it, same, we're the church of 2,000 years. Now, the argument really breaks down if you look into the details, because you look into, well, what was he saying apostolic tradition was? Well, on the one hand, at one point, he basically claims what we would call the basics of Christianity, monotheism, the Trinity, the gospel, right? On the other hand is the issue that we're going to look at. He is trying to support a doctrine that no one believes today, which is that Jesus had to recapitulate all periods of a life of a man in order to redeem it, and because of that, he believed that Jesus was at or over 50 years old when he was crucified. And it's very important to say that he does try to appeal to apostolic tradition in order to support this. So the first example of the appeal to apostolic tradition shows up well over 100 years after the apostles, and it is patently false. But the dangerous part here is that Irenaeus appeals directly to John as having handed on this tradition. And here's the quote. "For he, Christ, came to save all through means of himself. All, I say, who through him are born again to God, infants and children and boys and youths and old men. Utes. He therefore passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants, a child for children, thus sanctifying those who are of this age, being at the same time made to them an example of piety, righteousness, and submission. A youth for youths, a ute for utes, becoming an example to utes, and thus sanctifying them for the Lord. So likewise he was an old man for old men, that he might be a perfect master for all, not merely as respects the setting forth of the truth, but also as regards age, sanctifying at the same time the aged also, and become an example to them likewise." So we see the argument clearly laid out. Well, now he justifies it. "Now that the first stage of early life embraces 30 years, and that this extends onwards to the 40th year, everyone will admit. But from the 40th and 50th year, a man begins to decline towards old age, which our Lord possessed while he still fulfilled the office of a teacher, even as the gospel and all the elders testify. Those who were conversant in Asia with John, the disciple of the Lord, affirming that John conveyed to them that information." Remember, 100 years after John, but he had studied under Polycarp, who had studied under John, and he appeals to that. And I think that's a very important thing, and that's good to know, but this, I believe, is an error. And yet, in his position, you can imagine this argument probably had some weight. Really, I mean, yeah, I know what John said because I trained under the guy that John trained. I mean, that's a pretty big deal.
So he has a little opinion. How old do you think Christ was?
Well, we are going to get into that. No. Actually, the first line of the quote says, "All who are born again to God."
Oh, okay.
He does limit it. It's not universal.
All,
yeah, but then he, all who are born again to God, yeah. So there, at this point, there really was an infant baptism.
Okay.
Yeah. That's something, and we actually will cover that. It's a very important topic because there's so much misinformation on that. And it's very interesting to see why infant baptism ends up developing. It's a losing of what baptism means. It's an accretion in of different ideas. The idea that baptism actually washes away your sins. So some people delay it. Anyway, it's a big topic. We'll get to it. But at this time, we have no evidence that there were anything other than adult believer, confessing believer baptism. So what is the danger in Irenaeus' teaching? Does the age of Jesus at his death have wider implications theologically? Practically speaking, I can't think of anything. If Jesus was 30, 35, 50. And the reason for this is the Bible does not give us a specific age for Jesus at his death. Just that he began his public ministry when he was about 30 years of age. Luke 3:23. We are not given specifics for the duration of his public ministry. Most scholars putting the facts together come up with something like 3 to 3.5 years for his public ministry. And I would argue, parenthetically, 3.5 years would have some interesting eschatological implications. But different topic. So most scholars do end up putting his birth around 4 BC and his death around 30 AD. And 4 BC because there was a guy named Usher in the Middle Ages, who set up a whole new calendar based on his birth of Christ. But later, after that was accepted, people realized that he had miscalculated by about 4 years. So that's why Jesus was born 4 years before Christ.
okay.
Yeah. So most put him born around 4 BC, dying around 30 AD. So he was 33, 34 when he died. But this is actually conjecture. This is scholarly. I think it's well informed. I think people are trying to do a good job, but they're piecing things together, and we may not have all the information, or we may be misinterpreting a date here. Or, you know, it just doesn't say. Basically, I don't know of any biblical reason his ministry might not have been 2 years or 5 years or 20. I don't think it was 20. That doesn't seem likely.
This is interesting. They've got this school, the nuns counted that Christ died at 36. No explanation as to why they think that. But that's what I thought in catechism.
Yeah, there's that may be true. I think the best evidence points to a little bit younger than that.
That would change the dating of the books.
That's true. Yeah. So I don't know of anybody who believes that he actually lived until he was 50. And there are potentially some side effects, but my point is the Bible doesn't say Jesus was X years old when he died. So we don't have to defend a particular, like, we need to look at what's the biblical data and defend the biblical data. And, you know, we can have opinions beyond that, but we don't need to fight for what the scriptures don't tell us to fight for. But, so, on the one hand, Irenaeus saying he was 50, practically speaking, doesn't change a whole lot. And yet, Irenaeus appeals to the Apostle John. This gives authority to the teaching that it does not have on its own. This is an appeal to bind men's consciences to a particular understanding of the Scriptures. Now, again, practically speaking, this argument is about as important as the Quartodeciman controversy. And we discussed how the Bible doesn't tell us even that we should celebrate Easter, much less when. I think celebrating it is good. I'm happy with the Western model. If the Eastern model had won out, doesn't much matter. So practically speaking, this is on that level. Theologically speaking, however, this is deadly dangerous. Not because of the immediate effect, right? In Irenaeus' day, this wasn't deadly dangerous. But this had effects down through the centuries. And church history is full of instances of small, seemingly insignificant seeds yielding bitter fruit decades or centuries later. This appeal to tradition to bind the conscience of the Christian is one such seed. Later, we'll discuss how Augustine indirectly caused the Inquisition. Can't blame him for it. Some people try to blame him. I don't think that's fair, but he took actions that 1,000 years later, based on what he did, were in part responsible for the Inquisition. So we have to be careful what we do and what we think and what we teach. So, are all traditions bad?
No.
But all traditions should be subjected to scriptural examination. I recently performed a wedding. That's why I wasn't here last week. Essentially everything during that ceremony, from the father giving away the bride, to the vows, to the rings, all of it is traditional. Is it a good tradition? I think so. Yeah, I was happy to take part. Is it biblical? Yes, in so much as it's seeking to be true to what the Bible teaches about marriage and represent that in the wedding ceremony, but there is no official biblical wedding, you know, program in Scripture. We have to take principles and then employ them. So our culture has just made up the wedding ceremony. And because of that, we can't fault others for not conforming to that as long as they aren't violating Scripture.
Well, that's not trying.
I agree with the point that you're trying to make. But if we go overseas and we see people doing a wedding different from us, what's our reaction? Right. Well, and I think that has been true in a lot of cases. And for instance, I believe it was either China or Japan when the British went over and they were sending missionaries. And it was very offensive to the British, the dress of the men in Asia, because they looked like what was women's clothing in Britain. And so they tried to change them and give them pants and make them use chairs. And I mean, there were some things that just were not important whatsoever. But the Brits were so invested in their traditions that they thought they had scriptural warrant to change the culture. That's what I'm trying to do here, is look at Irenaeus and say, okay, what can we learn from him today? And what was the negative impact of what he did? For instance, and I mentioned this before, Rome has bound the conscience of all of its church to a lot of tradition. For instance, we have a list here, the papacy. That's a tradition that has sprung up. They say it's supported by Scripture, but it's not. Roman primacy. That's a tradition that came up. It did not exist in the early church.
What is Roman?
Roman primacy is that while the ancient sees, so the seats of the bishops around the Roman Empire were all important, that Rome's had primacy. He is the bishop of bishops. He is first among equals. And obviously, Victor kind of thought that maybe was true. And we'll see that in the 250s with Stephen, that it starts developing. But the other bishops looked at Victor and they were like, who do you think you are? You know? And early on, yeah, the church in Rome was very important. Why was the church in Rome important? Because it was Rome.
Yeah.
All roads lead to Rome. I mean, that they had cultural significance because of where the church was. Yeah. Well, that depends on who you talk to. No, I would say that they're really... I would say that the papacy begins developing in the 200s and really ramps up between the 400s and 600s. But they would say that it goes back to Peter, and then I think it... I don't remember who the second one was, but anyway. So they've bound the conscience based on papal infallibility, the sacerdotal priesthood, the celibate priesthood, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary, the bodily assumption of Mary. Mary features heavily in Roman Catholic dogma, by the way.
Yeah.
Yes, I am beating a drum repeatedly, but it's important because there are many people held captive in the Roman Catholic Church by the traditions. But we also have many people held captive in Protestant churches to traditions. And we need to be able to look at church history and have it help us take off our own cultural lenses, be able to examine what we do and hold it up against Scripture and say, does this pass muster? And even if it passes muster, is it commanded or is it a tradition? Therefore, if it's a tradition, we should not bind others to follow it, because it's not a scriptural command. So, very quickly, we've had a lot of questions, and I got to this point later than I intended, but very quickly, I thought it would be a good exercise just to talk about a few cultural aspects in our churches and do an examination to say, is this a tradition or is this a command? Or is this against Scripture? So, for instance, meeting to worship on a Sunday. Commanded, tradition, or forbidden?
Even day of rest really doesn't fit.
We don't have time to get into it. I would argue commanded. Meeting to worship on a Saturday. Right. No. No, Seventh-day Adventism is a cult. It is a cult. Yeah.
I don't know.
Mormon? Yeah, Mormon. Jehovah's Witness?
Yes.
Okay. It is a cult. All right, we'll skip that one. How about meeting to worship on a Sunday morning?
Tradition.
Very good. What about style of music? Organ, piano, guitar, drums, hymns, contemporary?
Tradition.
Doesn't it depend?
David played the harp and band, but that was out of church. Already. I'm not sure. It says to Psalms is full of worship.
Come on.
I think it's both. I think in some ways style of worship is completely traditional. And if as long as you're doing what scripture commands in a worship service, then exactly how you do it can be culturally informed. We have an order of worship at our church that is based on scripture. We intend to do what scripture tells us to do. We sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, both to one another and to God. We pray, we read the scriptures, and then the word is preached. But that's a good point. The Lord's Supper. Do you do it every week, quarterly, annually? When do you do it?
Daily in the Catholic Church.
Catholic Church does it daily. Early Church did it weekly. Scripture tells us to do it. It doesn't say every time you come together. It says as often as you do this. It does not say how often to do it. Our church does it monthly. I kind of wish we would do it weekly. I think that is a good thing, but I can't point to our church leadership and say you're wrong for not doing it the way I would prefer. Right? That's an important thing to hold in tension here. When it comes to style of music, I think it's much more about what's the content of what you're singing than do you have a drum or not? Do you have a guitar or not? What are you trying to gin up emotionality, or are you trying to speak true things about God to encourage the brethren and to praise God? Those are the things that come into play. It's not so much particular notes or the devils or whatever, that type of stuff. I think it depends. For instance, I think it's Psalm 38 where it's, I believe it's an acrostic poem in Hebrew, and every new couplet begins with a new letter. But the second line in every couplet is, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And so that's repeated a ton. But that's only one out of 150 psalms. On the other hand, Jesus says that the pagans think that the gods will hear them because of their many words. So I think you need to test and say, why are we repeating this chorus 10 times, 12 times, 15 times? Is it just as I am? And you just keep singing it during an altar call because you're trying to press on the emotions of people to get them to walk the aisle, I would say that's inappropriate. Right, that. So, these are the things that we need to think critically about to evaluate. It's not always black and white easy on the surface. You need to consider it and If you saw something you didn't like and you approached the church leadership and asked them about it, I think we need to be willing to hear their answer, and maybe you disagree with it. And then what do you do? How do you respond to that, right? We need to be judicious, but primarily we need to be scriptural. We need to know the word well enough that we can actually use it to evaluate these behaviors. And we need to know church history, because a lot of these men, we would not feel comfortable walking into their church. We would feel very out of sorts because the cultural differences are gigantic. And that's okay. They don't have to be us and we don't have to be them. But what do we have in common? And how do we know what church ought to look like? Let me close this in a word of prayer. You guys pushed me late. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for the opportunity to look at what you've been doing. We know that Scripture tells of what you did from creation through the apostolic era. And we praise you that we can see how the Holy Spirit has been working to build the Church of Jesus Christ ever since then. Lord, may we learn from the successes and failures that we see in the past. And may we be gracious to those who have made mistakes before us, knowing that we certainly don't have it all together perfectly ourselves. Bless us now as we go into worship, Lord. May we encourage one another. May we praise your name. And may the word of God preached change our hearts. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.